Good morning. Today is April 14, and today's message is on the millennium. So, turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. We're going to look today at the millennium, what its purpose is, and how it's different to eternity. Okay, Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life again until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, etc. So we have this term for 1,000 years repeated continually, but we also see that at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released and war follows again. So we're heading up to a period of time after the first resurrection called the millennium, and repeatedly it is said to be 1,000 years. The purpose of today, I want to just understand what's the difference between eternity and those 1,000 years, the millennium. What is God's purpose in eternity? We've discussed already. What is God's purpose in the millennium, and how is it different? That's something that can be very confusing. Often, the Old Testament prophecies are talking about the millennium, whereas what we see at the end of Revelation, in especially chapters 21 and 22, refers to eternity. So I'd like to look at some of the differences today and understand God's purpose in it. Okay, so let's begin by going back to Isaiah chapter 65, and we'll look at God's promise about a new heaven and a new earth. Okay, Isaiah 65, beginning in verse 17, it says this: "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind." Okay, and over the page to 66, verse 22, says, "For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord." Alright, so here God is talking about the new heavens and the new earth, where from Sabbath to Sabbath, new moon to new moon, all of man will come and worship. And yet, let's go back to Revelation now. Revelation 21:1, it says here, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." Okay, so we have this new heaven and a new earth. It says that the old one's no longer remembered or comes to mind, or it's passed away. And yet, when we look at the details of the one in Revelation, it's quite different to the one that's described in the Old Testament. So, just like before, this is a paradox. It's a parallel truth. Two things which at first seem to contradict each other, but when we look at them closely, just like all paradoxes, you get a very deep understanding of God's truth. So first of all, let's move on now and look at some of the specific differences. So we just read in Revelation 21:1, "The first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." There's no sea in the new heavens and the new earth. A couple of weeks ago, we described why that was. The sea represents uncertainty, it represents the unknown, it represents the lack of peace, lack of stability. It's always up and down, up and down. It can become stormy any time. You never know what's going to happen. It's deadly. There's all kinds of troubles with the sea. But in Revelation, we see God's people standing on a sea of glass. In other words, it's is perfectly flat and calm and peaceful. They've risen up over the sea, just like Jesus walked over the water as he lived in this world. Ultimately, in eternity, that sea will be done away with. The only sea that will remain, of course, is the lake of fire, the sea of fire, which is an eternal hell for those who refuse to enter into eternal life. Okay, nevertheless, if we look at the new heaven and new earth described in Ezekiel, for example, or the Old Testament prophets, we see that it's not that eternal world that's described here in Revelation 21. Let's look at Ezekiel 47 and see what it says about the coming kingdom. Ezekiel 47, and we'll read from verse 6 to 8. It says, "He said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen this?' Then he brought me back to the bank of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river there were very many trees, on the one side and the other. Then he said to me, 'These waters go out toward the eastern region, and go down to the Arabah, where they go towards the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh. And it will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live, and there will be very many fish, for these waters go there, and the others become fresh, so that everything will live where the river goes. And it will come about that the fishermen will stand beside it, from Engedi to Eneglaim. There will be a place for the spreading of nets. Their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea, very many. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt.'" So we see many times here it talks about the sea. The rivers flow toward the sea. They flow into the sea. The sea becomes fresh. So obviously in the millennium there is a sea. However, in eternity there is no sea. This is not just an interesting fact. It teaches us a very important thing, that the millennium will not be a time of perfection. It will be a time of restoration. Restoration of what? Well, I suppose restoration of what God originally created, and the pre-flood world. But it's not the time of perfection. It's not the time of absolute perfection like the Garden of Eden. It's a time of going back to the world after the sin of Adam, and yet under the protection of God. What other differences are there? Let's have a look. Revelation. So before we read in Isaiah 66, it says that all mankind will come and worship me from every new moon and every Sabbath, from Sabbath to Sabbath. But then, let's now look and compare that with Revelation chapter 21, see what it says about the new moon and the Sabbaths. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 23 says, "And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." And again in verse chapter 22 verse 5, "There will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." There is no night there. Okay, so it's a bit hard to imagine how you can have new moons if there is no moon, or Sabbaths if there is no if there are no nights. The Sabbath is counted from the rising of the sun, the setting of the sun on Friday night to the setting of the sun on Saturday night. So again, these things apply. What we're looking at in the millennium is this world. It's restored, it's different, it's just like it was back in the times of Noah, from Adam to Noah, but it still has a moon, it still has a sun, etc. Okay, why is that? Well, Genesis chapter 1, verse 14 to 19, tells us that on day 4, God created the sun, the moon, and the stars, the great light, the lesser light, the great light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And they were for seasons and times and days and years. And of course, the millennium is a time of seasons. There are new moons, there are Sabbaths, there are Feasts of Tabernacles described in Zechariah 14, where God says all of the nations will come to worship at the Feast of Tabernacles, and any nation that doesn't come on will be cursed with the lack of rain, for example. So it's a time of seasons, it's a time of times, but it's also a time of years, 1,000 years. It's also a time of days, every Sabbath day, every seventh day. But in eternity, there are no years. In eternity, there are no days. In eternity, there are no months. There is just eternity. And so, time as we know it today doesn't seem to exist in eternity. Of course, if there's no need for the sun and the moon, then what is time anyway? We calculate all time based on the sun and the moon and the stars. So therefore, if there are no sun, moon and stars, or at least if there's no need of them, then there shouldn't necessarily be any time. There's no more death in eternity. There's no more age in eternity. And so all of those things are no longer remembered nor come to mind. That helps us to understand the difference. The millennial kingdom, which we will be a part of if we're in the resurrection. The Bible said they would reign with him as priests and kings. But it will be a time of day and night. It'll be a time of months and seasons and years. It'll be a time of festivals. It'll be a time of many things like we enjoy today. But eternity will be one day. It'll be a long day. There'll be no need for a new start. There'll be no need for a new beginning, just as God provides us with each week and each morning. Okay, so moving on, let's look now at some of the differences regarding Jerusalem. Turn with me to Ezekiel 48, and Ezekiel 48 verse 30. Ezekiel 48. It describes Jerusalem. It's the perfect Jerusalem, the vision given to Ezekiel to tell the people in Babylon as a kind of message of hope for them. Verse 48:30. These are the exits of the city. On the north side, 4,500 measures. Okay, 4,500 measures. Verse 35, the city shall be 18,000 measures around about. And the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord is There. So this is a square city, and each side, the north, south, east, and west, are all 4,500 measures long. Now, it's interesting. This Bible just puts cubits in italics. A word in italics means it's not actually in the original text, and the word cubit is not written in the original text here. They've just assumed that. Actually, what is written is the word midah, which means a measure. And if we go back a little bit to the earlier chapters, I think around 40 and 41, there is an explanation that says that a measure was 6 cubits, one reed, one measure. And so if we take that, and a cubit is roughly half a meter, about 45 centimeters or something like that, then this works out to be around about 14 kilometers across. Now, it goes on in more detail to explain that the whole size of the city was about 25,000 of these measures, which would be fairly large, but still within the range of perhaps 75 kilometers or something from edge to edge. But the central city part of Jerusalem seems to be, because I'm just going roughly here, about 14 kilometers square. However, if we, and to the north of that, and to the south of that, each of the tribes of Israel are given their allotments, and they're still living in the land of Israel, or they will be still living in the land of Israel, so they will go from the Mediterranean Sea across to the eastern border of the land, and it's not so much different to today. However, let's look at what Revelation says about the size of the eternal city. In Revelation chapter, let's see, is it 20, 21. Revelation chapter 21. Where is it? It says, verse 16. The city is laid out as a square. Alright, that's the same as Ezekiel. And its length is as great as its width. Okay. And he measured the city with the rod. 1,500 miles, it says in this particular translation. This is the New American Standard. Its length and width and height are equal. 1,500 miles, perhaps 25,000. 2,500 kilometers. Now, that's a huge city. I mean, 2,500 kilometers. That's like going from Melbourne to Cairns, or from Okinawa all the way up to Hokkaido. I'm not sure exactly how far that is, but I'm sure it'd be roughly 2,000 kilometers. That's a huge city. It's hard to imagine how a city could be so big. So we're not talking about the same world here. We're talking about a new heaven and a new earth. I mean, the new heavens and the new earth has no sea. So obviously the land, even if the earth were the same earth, which it may or may not be, but the dimensions of everything would be so much bigger because there's no sea. And so it's a different situation. That's the idea. Now, many people interpret Revelation 22 as being allegorical or spiritual. So in their interpretation, this is not meant to be literal a distance. This is meant to show perfection. The length, the width, the height are all equal. It's equality, it's fair, it's just, it's perfect, it's straight. Personally, I don't know that we can just write off these literal figures. I don't think we should ever do that in the Bible. It may also have that meaning as an extra meaning. It may symbolize perfection. But I don't think there's any need to ignore the height as well. Who knows? I'm not sure. We can't imagine what it's like. And so it's just given us this information, so we should just take it and understand it at the time, I suppose. Okay, moving on. So we see that there are differences between the first new heavens and the new earth and the second new heavens and the new earth. Jerusalem is different. The sea is different. Now, what else have we got? The day and the night are different. Okay. Now let's look at Ezekiel 47, 9 to 11. Going back to that river. Again, Revelation 21 told us there's a river flowing from the throne of God. It has the trees that bear fruit continually on each side. Again, Revelation actually says each month there, so that might indicate that there still is a moon, but I don't think so. I think it just means continually. Most trees in this age only bear 1 month of the year, whereas in that time they'll bear all the time, continually. Nevertheless, it says there's no need of the moon and there's no need of the sun. So it doesn't say there isn't a sun and there isn't a moon. It says there's no need of one. So there still could be a sun and a moon. I'm not sure. But I don't think so. Anyway, that's just my own opinion. But here in Ezekiel, it does talk about this other river. And we read about it already. Ezekiel 47:7. Now I returned, behold, when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river there were very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he goes on to say how wherever the waters flow, everything becomes fresh. Verse 11, but its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Interesting. It shows us, that's a kind of an illustration of all these prophecies in the Old Testament. We see something which is wonderful and yet not perfect. Everywhere it goes, it makes things fresh, except for the marshes and the swamps. They're still needed for salt. What's the purpose of salt? Well, salt really has only one purpose, especially in the context of the Old Testament. It was to preserve food, to stop it from decaying. But in eternity, there'll be no decay. There'll be no need for salt. There'll be no need to preserve things. Everything will be eternal. It will never die. And so in the millennium, we see that there still is the need to preserve. Without this special work of preservation that God has provided here in providing salt, things would decay. And so in the millennium, without God's special grace, things would go back to their sinful ways that they were before. In other words, the curse is still there, but it's restrained. So let's look at some examples of that. The first one is Isaiah 66, famous passage, but an interesting one. Verse 7, before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has seen such a thing? Who has heard such a thing? Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be born all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Okay, so in other words, God seems to have preserved Israel through the first curse that was given to the woman, which was birth pains and travail. Before she travailed, before her pain came, she gave birth. In other words, we're still living in a situation where there is pain and travail, but God preserved Jerusalem so that she didn't suffer it. There still is a curse in the world, but God gives the grace to overcome that. And of course, that is similar in 1 Timothy, talking about women in Christ, that if they continue in their faith, then they will be preserved through the birth pains, which basically is a picture, an illustration of the curse that was put upon, in this case, women. There's also a curse upon men, which God preserves. Let's look at that one. It's in Isaiah 65. It says, verse 21, they will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. So the curse upon man was that his work would be cursed. The field would bring forth thorns and thistles despite his sweat and work and labor. And yet here it's saying you'll work and reap all the benefits of it. And you won't work and not get the benefits of it. There'll be no loss. So the curse is still there, but God gives the grace to overcome it. God preserves us through it. That's the idea. Of course, that's not true today. We Christians today suffer loss just like anyone else in the world. When a typhoon comes, my garden gets wiped out just as much as anyone else's. And we give thanks to God for any particular grace that He gives us, but He doesn't promise this general protection against everything now. That is to come. That's in the millennium. Of course, in eternity, there'll be no trouble at all. So it's a totally different situation. All right, continuing on. We read here in Isaiah 65, but let's look now at Isaiah 65, verse 20. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who doesn't live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. Down to... okay, well, we'll stop there. So, days. The idea is that people will, again, live long ages. If a person dies at 100, it would be considered a curse, someone who died far beyond when they should have. So in the millennium, people will live up to 1,000 years again, of course. And in the original creation, God said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Adam and all of the other people that are listed there, the longest life being Methuselah, they all lived 900, 800 years. They lived almost 1,000 years, but not quite. But in the millennium, people will live up to 1,000 years again. But it doesn't mean they won't die, because some people will die. It says the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who doesn't reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. Even in the millennium, perhaps there will be those rebels who will die in their youth, but the youth is at 100 years old. So it shows you it's a different situation, but there still is a curse. There still will be rebellion. There still will be people who won't follow God, but they're judged quickly, if you consider that quickly. So, continuing on then, it says in verse 22, "For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands." People will live so long that the things that they build will wear out before they die, and their days will be like the days of a tree. There are some trees which are thousands of years old today. So long age is restored, but there still is death, but there still is curse. Okay. However, and of course, one more, in 19, "I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying." Okay, in Jerusalem, in God's camp, these things will be preserved. We will be preserved and spared the reality of the sin and the curse. And yet, outside the city, although the world seems to have been much greater, restored much greater, still those things will exist. They will be ruled with a rod of iron, strict rule of Christ over the world. It'll be a wonderful generation to live in, but it still will be a generation of people who are still under the curse, even though Christ has removed that for those in the resurrection. Now, let's look at what Revelation says about that. In Revelation chapter 21, now we're talking about eternity again. It says in verse 4, "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Okay, and then in chapter 22, verse 3, "There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him." Okay, so finally now, the curse is completely removed. So in the millennium, people will enjoy to some extent what it will be like in eternity, and those in Christ will definitely enjoy that. Those in God's camp, the Jews, will definitely enjoy that. But outside of Jerusalem, the nations will live under the wonderful government of Jesus, but still they will have to overcome sin like we do today. It says in Isaiah that the wolf will lie down with the lamb and the lion will eat grass like the ox. So the animals won't be killing each other like they are today. There will be no lack, which is really why the animals are killing each other. So the world will be a much more peaceful and harmonious place. And yet, it's still not perfect. But in the camp of God's people, there is that perfection. All these things show us the difference. So how is this paradox explained? Why is it that God creates a new heaven and a new earth twice, and yet once it's different to the other? Let's have a look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter and chapter 3. 2 Peter 3 kind of explains this whole paradox. Let's look at verse 5. "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago." That's creation. "And the earth was formed out of water and by water." That's creation. "Through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water." Okay, so in Noah's days, after the creation, then came the flood. "But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved by fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. Right. The important thing here is that in verse 5 it says, the heavens existed long ago, the earth was formed out of water and by water, but verse 6, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water. The world was destroyed, and yet, when the floodwaters came back, it was still the same world. It was a different world, but it was still the same earth. The same sun and moon go around, or we go around them, whichever way you want to look at it. The same stars, the same sea, the same earth. The sediment that we walk on today is the same soil and the same earth that was there before the flood. It's just been messed up by the flood and layered out into the sedimentary layers that we walk on today. It's the same world, but notice it said the world was destroyed. So God created a new heaven and a new earth by rearranging the material in the old one. And of course, the animals, many of those animals that lived then, went onto the ark and came out. They still continued their normal life cycles, but they're in a new situation. Now there isn't the wonderful harmony that they used to enjoy, so many of them have died out. Many of them have had to adapt, and in doing so, they've changed their phenotype, they've changed their form in many ways, and yet they're still the same animals. But when it comes to the millennium, it's the same. He said, just like that, it's going to happen again, this time with fire. So as we go from this age into the millennium, the fire will consume the world. Many of the animals will be destroyed. Many of the things we experience now will be destroyed. But God restores what it was before. It's the same world. Many of the people, or some of the people anyway, will survive. The Jews will survive, some of them. Many of the nations that now live in darkness will then live in light, but they will still be those nations. Most of them probably will die in the judgment of Armageddon, but some will survive. It'll be the same world, but it will be a new situation. There'll be, the curse will still be here, but it'll be restrained. Christ will be ruling, and by faith and by the law of God, will overcome the sin and the curse. Of course, for those of us in the resurrection, the curse will be removed completely for us. But for the people living here who are not resurrected, it's interesting to think about what kind of interaction we'll have. I guess we will be and react with them like Jesus interacted with his disciples. They could still eat together. They could still walk and talk together. So there were differences, but in some ways, some things were the same. So we'll still be here. We'll still be living. We'll still, I suppose, be eating and drinking and doing the things that we do today. There'll still be day and night, so perhaps we'll still sleep. but we won't die. We will be completely perfect, all of those who now believe in Christ. But then he says, I'm going to create a new heavens and a new earth again, this time in Revelation 21, but then it will be totally different heavens and earth. And it seems that so many things will change then that some people say it wouldn't even be the same earth. I don't know. It may be, it may not. But we do know that the curse will be gone forever. At that time, there will be no more crying, death, pain, judgment, or risk of judgment. There will be no Satan waiting to be released. There will be no people who are held back, but if they were released, they would go back to their old sin. None of that will exist. There will be no judgment. There will be no lack. Everything will be perfect forever and ever. So that explains the paradox. How is it that the new heavens and the new earth are different? Because it represents what God will do in a different age. So we're waiting for the millennium, but then we'll enter the time of eternity. Finally, what is the purpose of all of this? What's God's purpose in making a millennium? Basically, taking us back to the pre-flood times is preparing us for eternity. Adam and Eve walked in eternity, but then after the fall, they lived in their very nice but fallen world. We will enter into that very nice but fallen world again for 1,000 years while we learn the lessons we need to learn to prepare us for eternity. And there are many people who will survive this age, and they will get married and have children, and they will also need to repent of their sins, and they will need to believe in Christ, and they will be resurrected again at the end of that 1,000 years, and they will go on into eternity as well. Or when I say resurrected, they'll be changed anyway. They would have to be changed to have their eternal bodies as we will be in the rapture. What's the purpose of it? One is, God is fulfilling his promises to Abraham. He said, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So God is going to create what he intended for Israel. He's going to bring all the Jews together and make them a blessing to the world. They're going to live in Israel like they should. They're going to worship like they should. They're going to serve like they should. And the whole world, through that situation, will be blessed. It says in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 18, "For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and I will send survivors from them to the nations. Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Tubal, and Javan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations. Then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses, in chariots, in litters, on mules, and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And I will take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord." So in other words, there will still be those nations in the world, Japan, for example. There will still be people who have survived, and among them will still be the Jews. Perhaps there'll be another kind of exodus, and the Jews will escape from persecution and go into the nations again. There are still Jews living in the world today, in the nations today, of course. But in this time, God will bring them back. He will restore them. He will put them to use. They will fulfill their purpose that they originally had, to dwell in the land, to worship God, to be an example, to be the light of the nations, to bless the world. And God will make that happen for 1,000 years, and the world will enjoy the most wonderful, peaceful, prosperous, happy time that there ever has been, with everything in its proper place. That means the Jewish nation has to exist as the Jewish nation, under the rule of the Messiah. So the first purpose of the millennium is to fulfill all of God's purposes and plans that he had for this world. In Ezekiel chapter 43, let's look at Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 6 to 12. When God gives this whole vision of the coming temple, the coming Jerusalem, etc., to Ezekiel, he says, "Go and show them." 43, verse 6 to 12. "Then I heard one speaking to me from the house while a man was standing beside me. He said to me, 'Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. And the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name, neither they know their kings by their harlotry and by the corpses of their kings when they die, by settling their threshold on my threshold and their doorpost beside my doorpost, with only the wall between me and them. And they have defiled my holy name and by their abominations which they have committed, so I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their harlotry and the corpses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell among them forever.'" Now he goes on in verse 10. "As for you, son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the plan. If they're ashamed of all that they've done, make known to them the design of the house, its structure, its exits, its entrances, and all of its designs and its statutes and its laws, and write it in their sight, so that they may observe its whole design and all its statutes and do them. This is the law of the house. Its entire area on top of the mountain around shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. So in other words, let Israel look at it, let them see, let them understand what God really intends for them. It's not where they are now. Right now, they're in Babylon. They're in the captivity. Ezekiel was prophesying in Babylon. Their city's been destroyed, perhaps, at this time. They've been removed from the presence of God. But show them this plan. Show them what I want to do with them. Give them this hope. Give them this picture. That's the idea. God is going to do his perfect will through the nation of Israel, the physical nation. In eternity, of course, God's plans for this purpose, for this world, are fulfilled. Everything is fulfilled. He's shown the world what he can do. He's shown the world what righteousness is. Again, this millennium is still, there is still a curse. And so after the fall, Adam and Eve had to live in a fallen world, but if they followed God, he would bless them. And that was the same principle all the way through. After the flood, God showed very clearly that if you don't follow God, you'll receive the curse in full. But it doesn't have to be that way. Even while this earth exists, if we followed God, even despite the curse, he would bless us wonderfully. If we follow him, he will preserve us and he will keep us. If we believe in him, he will bring us through this troubled world and cursed time. And this is the picture. Look at what God can do. Look at what God can do, even through us fallen people, even in our fallen circumstances. Look at what God can do. The millennium will be there to prove what God can do. And in eternity, he'll take away all of those troubles because they'll be no longer needed anymore. In Acts chapter 3, when Peter and John preached to the Jews in the temple, he said, if you repent and turn away from your sin and turn back to God, God will send times of refreshing and restoration. Israel was given that chance, even then, 2,000 years ago, to begin this perfect time, but they rejected it. They rejected the Messiah, and so Peter said that heaven must receive him until the restoration of all things. Until Israel is ready to welcome the Messiah back and fulfill their responsibility, then this world goes on. But it seems that now God is preparing them to do it again. So we're anxiously waiting for the second coming of Christ. But whether we die before that or whether we're alive when he comes, we still trust in his plan and know that he has a millennium and an eternity in preparation for us. Finally, 2 Peter chapter 3. So we've talked about God's purpose in the millennium. We've talked about the difference between the millennium and eternity. What is now Peter's message for us? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. Let's be found in God, in peace, having settled sin, having found forgiveness and having forgiven others. Let's be found spotless, without the effect of this world, without the influence of this world. Let's give ourselves to God and allow God to grow that new creation within us. That's what he's talking about, the new creation. And blameless. Let's live a blameless life before God. Let's remember that we're forgiven in Christ, and let's let the Word of God dwell in us so that we can find out what his will is and live according to it. Let's look for the new heaven and the new earth And just like Ezekiel showed the Jews of that day the pattern of what was to come, what God really wanted, let's take that word of God for ourselves and live according to God's desire for us now. We are invited to eternal life. We're not just invited to for God to restore our nation again. We're invited to an eternal life. We are born again in Him. We will reign as priests and kings with Him. And God will fulfill His plans through the physical nation of Israel. But while He does that, we're invited already into the eternal life that He has for us. So let's not worry about the troubles of this world. Let's not worry about trying to get more inheritance or get all that we can out of this world. Let's put our minds upon God and His purposes. They're so much better than anything we could ask or think of. Amen.